We have moved to the prison epistles finally in this class. Well, actually, I gave you a little overview of the prison epistles the last time, or at least an introduction to the prison epistles, but now we have the opportunity to get into these four books separately. We have 3 hours to cover four books, but this is just getting a little foundation for you to have these for the rest of your life. And these, actually, of the books of the Bible that I've memorized, these are the ones that I've memorized, except I haven't memorized Philemon. God put it on my heart to memorize the prison epistles some years ago when I was in my 20s, when my mind was working better. I highly recommend memorizing while you're younger. So don't think it's going to get easier. You know, for me in my 60s now, it's a lot more difficult to memorize things. So I think these are fantastic books, because they're the ones written while Paul was in prison. We don't have any of the letters from anybody writing to Paul when he was in prison to try to encourage him. All we have is the correspondence that came from the prison out. More accurately, the not the Mamertine prison of his second imprisonment, but his house arrest in Rome. And I don't believe that we know where Paul was under house arrest. I don't think that house is still standing, but I'm not sure. I didn't find it when I was in Rome. I was looking around for it, you know. I found the other one. But he wrote the Ephesians, a very, very prominent city in Asia Minor. One of the largest cities in all the Roman Empire. A very significant city that Paul had had spent some time at. He was there in Ephesus for 2 years, right? Yeah, in Acts 19. For 2 years, and teaching at the school of Tyrannus. So he had some knowledge of these people. He loved them, cared for them, but he also knew there were some issues going on in the church. And even though Paul was in prison, his focus was not on himself and getting out of prison. His focus was on the unity that the people of Ephesus needed. And so that is our key word, unity. Because this church, what was the problem in this church? The unity between whom? Jews and Gentiles, yeah. Hope you did the reading for today. Do you know what a Jew is, by the way?
The chosen people
of God. Do any of you know how a Jew is defined in Israel today? I need to study this a little bit more. Is it the mother?
Yeah.
And if your mother is a Jew, now what does it mean for your mother to be a Jew? Does it mean that she has to have more than 50% of her bloodline is Jewish? There's different definitions of what it means to be a Jew today. In some countries, it's the father's line. Others, it's the mother's line. Some places, you have to have at least, let's say, 25% bloodline from your father or your mother, or combined. Honestly, I don't know if there's a standard definition of what it means to be a Jew. But we all know what it means to be a Gentile, right? It means a non-Jew, right? And this church had problems between those who traced their lineage back to Jacob. I think it was a lot more pure back then than it is today. There have been a lot more Jews that have intermarried with Gentiles, and we have more offspring coming as a result of that. But it's pretty clear that the differences were quite clear back then, and they are as well today, even though we have many Jews that are considering themselves to be secular Jews. They'll be like Christians who go to church twice a year. You know what a two-timer is, right? Christmas and Easter, kind of so-called Christian. Two times a year, he'll go to church, but call himself a Christian or herself a Christian, and not not really have an ongoing relationship with Christ. This is one of the struggles that Israel actually has right now with this immigration of Jews coming from Russia. How Jewish are the Jews is really the issue. How religious are they? Many of them are atheists in their mentality, but they're Jewish in their bloodline. And we have a similar struggle in our churches today as well for Christians. You know, from Christian homes and all that, but how much do we really, you know, embrace Jesus? And so, but what they were experiencing were some real differences between them in the church that were coming out and showing in a disunity. Now, if you knew about that, if you knew that a church that you had some involvement in was experiencing disunity, how would you write them to try to get them to be unified? It's an interesting question to think about. And what would you do to emphasize the importance of unity to them? You know, just write them and say, "Will you guys stop arguing?" Or would you say, "You know, I'm offended that you're arguing. It hurts me to hear that you're arguing." What argument would you use to stop the arguments? There's no pun there. I meant that. What argument would you use to stop the arguments? This is a question Paul had to address while he was in prison. So, could be discouraging enough to be in prison, but then when you hear that the people you care for are disunited out there, rather than being united in their prayers for you and united in proclaiming the gospel, could have been real discouraging for Paul. He does mention, in what I consider the key verse in Ephesians 4, 1-3, he does mention his imprisonment. Maybe he's actually, and he does this as we saw last time in all four of the prison epistles. That's why we know these are prison epistles. But you can think of this from the standpoint of the Ephesians when they receive this. They're in freedom. They're in the capital city. They're enjoying all the wealth and the freedom and opportunities that come with not being in prison. And Paul says to them, "As a prisoner of the Lord," hint, hint, "let me remind you guys, I'm in prison and you're the ones that are free. Does not God expect something of you? Then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received." There's a real hint here of Paul saying, "I'm trying to live a life worthy of the calling. That's why I'm in prison. People don't like me living the life worthy of the calling." But he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Wow. How are you doing at that? Let's just start right off with application today. How are you doing at being completely humble and gentle?
I'm doing really well.
You're doing really well. Reminds me of the guy. Yeah. Reminds me of the guy, the church custodian, I think it was, who was really, really humble guy. And the church wanted to honor him because, you know, you need to have your building clean and all that. So in the Sunday morning service, they gave him this little badge, most humble person in the church. And that Sunday evening, he wore the badge, so they took it away from him. Humility is not the kind of thing that you can just sort of flaunt like that. But these people were not being humble. Have you ever seen two genuinely humble people have an argument? I mean, genuinely humble people, not people who think they're humble. No, I've seen genuinely humble people have a discussion about something that they may have disagreed about. You know, they don't necessarily have the same perspective on it, but to have an argument where you're fighting for your own will and all that, if we would genuinely be humble, we'd have a whole lot more peace. We would keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I don't think it starts with, "Oh, let's get unity here. You know, let's get unity. We really need to work on unity and work, not be divisive." I think the unity or the divisiveness is actually the result of something that precedes it. And that which precedes it is being completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So I think that's really a great key verse here. I sum up the book. Paul explains God's mystery. We'll get into this in chapter 3 when he talks about the mystery. The mystery is the unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church who are equal positionally. To exhort these two groups at Ephesus to live worthy of this calling through a unified love for one another as a testimony to the world. So what Paul's doing in the letter to the Ephesians, he's saying to this mixed audience, Jews and Gentiles, he's saying, you guys are different, you have different lineage, but you're equal in Christ. Now, people who are equal are not necessarily always united, right? A husband and a wife are equal in Christ. They're just as saved. The woman is just as saved as the man. You know, they have equal opportunity in the Spirit, but often husbands and wives, even though they're equal, they're not united. There has to be more than just being equal. So he exhorts these two groups to live worthy of the calling. Through a unified love for one another as a testimony to the world. So the world will see Jesus in us when we are unified in the church. Let me just state the obvious. The world will not be attracted to Jesus when our churches are divided. From the standpoint of a non-Christian, they look at a divided church and they go, so they're fighting down at the church. Well, we're fighting in our social club, we're fighting in our among our politicians, we're fighting politically, economically, we have these different economic policies, we're all fighting there too. I mean, everybody's fighting with one another and all this, so they're fighting at the church, so why should I ever go to the church? What do they offer me? From a non-Christian's perspective, it's like, I got enough conflict in my life. Why do I need to add one more layer of conflict? Why do I need to add a religious layer? I'm not fighting with people over religious things, so why should I go to church and fight with people about those sort of things? And from the non-Christian standpoint, they often would say, those sort of things that really don't matter after all anyway. All right? Any of you need to sign the attendance sheet? Right here, just pass it up right here. There we go. Thanks for you guys wanting to make sure everybody signs. That's unity. That's unity. You know, there's good unity there. In terms of kingdom, I put here, Christ will be the ruler of both heaven and earth in yet a future age. This is what we see in Ephesians 1, 9 to 10. It doesn't give us when or how long this age is going to last, but it says in the ages to come, this is what God has done for all things to be put under Christ, is what Ephesians 1, 9, and 10 talks about. That's obviously talking about the kingdom rule that Jesus will have. In terms of covenant, this is quite interesting. Chapter 2, verse 15, he's arguing for the Jews and the Gentiles to be equal. And one of the ways he argues for that is he says that Christ abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Now think about that. The law with its commandments and regulations is abolished. How do we fit that together with what Jesus says in Matthew 5:17? I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Well, if you think about what Jesus is actually saying there, he's saying he's the fulfillment of the law. I don't think he means that you're supposed to throw away, we're all supposed to throw away our Old Testaments. He just meant as a rule of life that it never really was for our salvation. So that one won't be, that is true. It as a rule of life for salvation, that never was the case, even in the Old Testament. But it certainly was God's will for Old Testament believers to follow the law of Moses. They didn't follow it, and he kicked them out of the land. They were judged for not following it. But here's the question. Does God judge any Christian today for not following the law of Moses? You say, well, thou shalt not kill. You're not supposed to kill, right? We'll talk about this a little bit more when we get to Colossians in the next class session. But I want you to see at this point, there's actually a parallel here between Ephesians and Colossians. And it's almost the exact place in the book. Ephesians 2:15 says the law is abolished. Colossians 2:16, one verse later, says that the Sabbath is no longer required of us believers. Now, notice, I didn't say rest is no longer required. If you don't rest, you're going to die. You know, you better get some kind of pattern in your life for you to rest. And, you know, not a bad idea to be 1 in 7, to take a day off. Although, even as I say that, I'm exhausted. No, I'm kidding. Because I'm doing double duty. I'm professor during the week, and then I'm pastor during the weekend. So I really don't take one full day off. But I do take afternoon naps. Does that count a little bit? And I do go to bed by 10 o'clock, get up at 6 o'clock. So I get my 8 hours of sleep. I think these are the kinds of things that he's talking about. He's saying, make sure you... I mean, this is our physical need to make sure that we're able to get rest. You know? But anyway, I'll talk a little bit more about Sabbath when we get to Colossians 2. But this is clear that the law with its commandments and regulations is not expected of those Gentiles there at Ephesus, but it's also not expected of those Jews as well. Does that mean they cannot follow the Sabbath? Certainly they can. You can follow the Sabbath if you want to. In fact, we'll see that in Colossians 2:16 says, let no one act as your judge in regard to Sabbath or New Moon Festival or a festival. You can celebrate Passover if you want, but you shouldn't be enforcing that on someone else. That's not a litmus test of walking with Jesus. All right, more on that later. In terms of redemption, the next theme, the clearest New Testament text that teaches the church age as a dispensation or as an administration, chapter 3, verses 2 to 6, shows that salvation makes Jews and Gentiles equal in one body, the church. This is new. This is really new. That Gentiles can be in a right relationship with God apart from the law. You know, in the Old Testament, Gentiles could be in a right relationship with God, but it wasn't apart from the law. Right? The Gentiles were free to come to know the God of Israel, but they had to become Israelites. We see many examples of Gentiles in the Old Testament whom God accepted. Ruth, Rahab, even, I don't know if you thought about this, Caleb. Caleb was a Kenite. He was a proselyte. He was brought on into Israel, and he wasn't part of the people of Israel. And yet, of all the 2 million people who went through the wilderness, you know, half of the ones who actually went in the land, that's half, Caleb and Joshua, half of them were Gentiles, if you will, but Caleb was not a Gentile anymore. He identified with the people of Israel and became fully an Israelite. By that, I mean circumcision for men. And there was no real right for women to become Israelite women. And this is one of the theories as to why baptism became a rite in the intertestamental era. They would go and they would baptize themselves by immersion, self-immersion baptism. But it was public. They would go and they'd bring themselves underneath the water saying, I'm making this decision to identify with the people of Israel. This is one of the theories, that this is what women would do, since there was no female circumcision. There was no counterpart to male circumcision. We'll look at that a little bit as well. In terms of prophecy, or what the book of Ephesians says in terms of fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus, wow, I love Ephesians 3:20. Christ can do more than any of us can imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Wow. I mean, you talk about, this is the kind of Jesus we worship, who could promise such things. It also has the most complete description of demons in all of Paul's writings in Ephesians. I'm not putting all the verses here, but throughout the book, he is reminding everyone that this is a spiritual warfare. There are more verses relating to spiritual warfare in Ephesians than you have in any of Paul's other writings. This would be a good study. Maybe sometime I'll preach a sermon on that. just going through Ephesians. And then naturally you would expect the person and the work of the Holy Spirit to be very, very prominent when you're talking about spiritual warfare. And so we see the Spirit's ministry quite a bit in this book. Look at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, having been sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. So we see the sealing of the Holy Spirit. We see, as we saw in Ephesians 4:3, that through the Spirit and the bond of peace. We see Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. We see Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you've been sealed for salvation. And then Ephesians 6:17-18 is in the context of the Spirit relating to the Christian's armor. So there's quite a bit about the Holy Spirit. So the big picture of it, though, is I say it this way. Jew-Gentile unity shown in love. There's other kinds of unity we could talk about too. Male-female unity shown in love, but this book doesn't talk about that. Rich-poor unity shown in love. We need to have all kinds of unity in our church with the various groups that we have represented. But this book is specifically talking about the heritage that they come from. Genealogical heritage, or bloodlines. So he first establishes the unity of both groups in the first three chapters. Unity as equals. And then after this doctrinal position and the belief system they should have, this whole idea then is applied in the latter three chapters. 4, 5, 6. So I call it love as testimony. Since we're one in Christ, there should be a love that is attractive about us. I'll be honest with you, this is one of my goals as a pastor. When people come into my church, I want them not to be deceived that there's a unity in our church. Hey, let's try to deceive them, think that there's unity here, you know? No, I want them to sense that there truly is unity. People might not think that there is, especially in an international church. You know, we have less than 50 people from 13 countries. And you would say, boy, you're not going to have unity there. But the reality is otherwise. You could have a church of 10 times the size that's all from the same nationality and be completely disunited, right? Our unity doesn't come from our national heritage or what kind of passport we have. Our unity truly for us, you know, comes in Christ. And so he says, I want you to apply that. I want that unity be shown. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. It should be shown in a holiness. In the section following that, it should be shown in submission. Big section on submitting to one another that you're probably quite familiar with. Beginning Ephesians 5:21. And submit yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he goes into wives, submit to your husbands, etc. And he ends with slaves submitting to their masters and masters having to recognize that they have a master. Chapter 6, verse 9. Then finally, there's the reliance. I shouldn't say finally, but almost finally. Reliance on the Lord. That's my one word to try to sum up what the Christian armor passage is about. That we need to be living in dependence on the Lord. And then finally, he ends with the last four verses talking about love. So that's my quick overview of how I see Paul developing his argument in the book of Ephesians. Now, none of you have actually asked me any questions yet, and I've gone on for 30 minutes. We can have unity with questions, you know? We can have unity with even differences of opinion on these sort of things. So, again, I'm happy for you to, if things come to mind, to go ahead and do it. Yeah, Daniel? Yeah?
For good reason in many cases, but it seems very hard for the church.
Okay, you say, hasn't the church failed in this area? And what evidence would you give for that? What would be evidence you think that the church has failed in unity the past 20 centuries? I'm not challenging, I just mean what you...
from a witness perspective. So, for example, and for good reason. Okay, so the Methodist Church made a decision recently about stricter laws on LGBT. Which may be biblical, but it's still that when people see that and the division that causes in the church, I mean, it's that just the witness of that.
Yeah.
Is it possible to get away from it?
Well, you're right. I mean, the vote was very close for the United Methodist Church. Interestingly, there's a little bit of a pun there, don't you think? It's the United Methodist Church. It's divided right down the middle, you know. The vote was 53% to 47%. And the 53% said we should not have homosexual clergy and we should, they weren't anti-gay as it's people have to say it. They're saying we need to help people that are struggling in this area, you know. But yeah, pretty close vote. And so the fight has not ended. It's just they're going to keep fighting.
It's all about the issue itself.
But what does that communicate to a watching world?
Right.
Yeah. It says that these people can't even agree on basic sexuality, basic humanity of who we are. That's true. I would say in many ways that the church has failed in this area. But I'm not going to be too critical. Yeah. See if it'll show up here. How much do we blame on Satan? Well, Satan is very, very much alive to try to causes to be disunited. Satan is the father of lies. Okay? So all lies are going to go back ultimately to Satan. All the way back to the Garden of Eden was the first lie told. So Satan is ultimately, well, should I say ultimately responsible? But he is in terms of, what did Jesus mean when he called him the father of lies? I think he meant that every lie actually goes back to Satan. So if you and I believe a lie, we're believing Satan instead of God. Because God is truth. But you have a choice whether to believe the lie or not. So there's personal responsibility. And especially when God has given us his truth. when we have so much teaching from the Lord, now I'm going to sound like a Bible teacher here, and we don't know it, who's to blame? Do you blame Satan for that? My lack of understanding of the Word of God, I really can't blame on Satan. I need to be more disciplined. I need to know God's Word better. You know, all these things we know that we should do. So I don't think there's any excuse there. We can't really blame Satan for it. In fact, in terms of the Christian's armor, that's what we're supposed to do. We stand and fight. The armor protects us on the front. I don't believe that Roman soldiers had any armor that protected the back. You don't see it listed here. I'll just jump to the Christian's armor here. Free Bible Images has these really great depictions of what a Roman soldier's armor looked like, and the various elements: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. Pretty much covered the front. You've got metal on the front. They don't show a picture of the back. But these are all, these are pretty much defensive weapons as you're facing the enemy. And Satan is clearly our enemy. Having your feet shod with the gospel of truth. You better have good footing as you approach the Lord. The shield of faith. This is trusting what God says rather than what Satan says. Instead of Satan's lies, you have faith in front of you. The helmet of salvation. Obviously, in warfare, I mean, if you can hit the guy's head, that's where you're going to do the most damage. And so a Roman helmet was not only protected on the top, but on the sides. It was made in such a way that it would deflect enemy sword coming at him. I think this is what salvation does for us, if we have a sense of security in our salvation. I don't think helmet of salvation means, you guys need to be saved. They were already saved. This is a letter written to a church that's already saved. I think he's saying, you guys need to know that you're saved. You need to be assured in your salvation. And then, of course, there's the sword of the Spirit. We don't often think of it as a sword of the Spirit. We think it's the sword of something else. But it's God's Spirit working through God's Word to enable us to really fight. And this is very realistic. Ephesians 6, very realistic, that we need to be recognizing that we're in for a fight here. If you think it's going to be easy, it's not going to be easy. And we need to work together. There's no idea of the Roman soldier out there on his own. I don't believe in the Lone Ranger Christian. The person says, I love Jesus. And I say, what church do you go to? I kind of go to online church. You know, you've heard that. There's some really good speakers. And I go, yeah, I know. Because a lot of those guys are better preachers than me. But you know what? They won't hug you. They won't pray for you. They won't weep with you. They won't visit you in the hospital. God has called the body of Christ to work together, really, as an army, is the imagery we have in Ephesians 6. This is called the tortoise. Slide 196. Or the testudo. The Roman soldiers would get so close together, and they would put their shields above them and on the sides, and they could actually make their way right on up to the wall, and all kinds of stuff would be thrown down on them, but it wouldn't do nearly as much damage. If they had a defensive position, they would all turn their backs to one another with their swords outward. Would you like to go charge these kind of guys? A Roman soldier was trained to defend about 3 feet, 3 to 4 feet in front of them against an oncoming army, and not lose their footing, not lose their spot, but to be able to advance against an oncoming army. I think that's what God wants us to do as a church, but it's not going to happen if we're disunited. And many churches have experienced disunity. Sad to say, you've probably been in such a church, right? I certainly have. I've seen people get angry at meetings. One meeting years ago, a small group in the church wanted to take over the church, so they were very, very, they were united. The rest of the church wasn't so united. But they showed up and they actually had the majority at the meeting. Voted out one of the pastors with a quick vote, and then they realized, oh, he's the music minister. Who's going to lead our music? Let's vote him back in. So they vote him back in. You know, it's like, you guys didn't know what you're doing here. You know, I was part of the minority there, and my vote didn't count. So Satan knows that he can really get at us if he has us disunited. So that's basically what we're talking about here. This is church. Oh, slide 10. Yes.
In your IBS, there was this chart that was shown about the application of the armor of God and the defense against that.
Mm.
Like, for instance, it's against hypocrisy and all this.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Is this inferred from somewhere else in the scripture, or is this more of an application?
Okay, what I did, there are all the various pieces of the armor. The question is, what do these pieces really mean? What are they actually referring to? So I think you're referring to this. I was doing some teaching on this, and I tried to think, well, what... Okay, it's one thing to say that this is the belt of truth, and it held up the flowing robe and the sword. But what does truth really mean? This is my interpretation, my understanding, that it's talking about integrity. The belt of truth, when he says put on the belt of truth, he's saying live a life of integrity in the spirit. And what's the opposite of integrity? Hypocrisy. Integrity is when you're the same person no matter where you're at. Hypocrisy is when you have literally, it means two-faced, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Hupokrino. It means above judgment. It means the real. There's a judgment that's not that people have that's not the reality. Is the idea of hypocrisy. The idea is it comes from the Greek plays, actually, where people wore masks in the ancient Greek plays. So you actually couldn't tell which actor was which, because everybody had a mask, or most of the time you couldn't. So it says hypocrisy is don't wear a mask. Live a life of integrity. My practical application was ask one to note your inconsistencies. Especially your spouse or your roommate, your best friend, somebody who knows you well. Do you see any inconsistencies in my life? Do you see any blind spots? Wow, that's... If you do that, you will, and you really are receptive to that, you can truly become a person of integrity.
One of our assignments for counseling, veered on that.
You had a counseling assignment like that?
You have to ask your friends and relatives and close ones about yourself and about your relationship with them. And so it kind of was, yeah, it could touch on that.
Yeah, it could. I think some of you know my sister is a marriage and family therapist. She has her master's in, what is it, MTF? Whatever, MFT? MFT. And part of her assignments, as she was going through, was to write me and ask my thoughts of her, you know. I love you, you know. I mean, I don't... But it was, yeah. We need to do this. Well, And I don't have the time to go through all the various. This is on in your notes.
Yes.
And it's on in the IBS too. I forgot. You got an IBS. So this is page. I do have it in there, right? Yeah, it's page 180J. All right, that maybe you could just use this. Sometimes I do this when I have time for small groups, you know. Fill in the chart below. I have already filled it in, but you could white it out and let people think about what these things might be. You could use this as an answer key. But basic idea is use your weapons. That's really the idea here. The Lord has given us, He has given us everything we need to fight this battle against Satan. He has not left us defenseless. You may think like, well, didn't Jesus say, I send you out like sheep among wolves? Yeah, but they're armed sheep. I'm kidding. We have the sheep imagery because we're just constantly going astray. I'm mixing metaphors here in the New Testament. But we have this soldier imagery because we're in a fight. And the Ephesians were in a huge fight. They were fighting perhaps right down the middle. I can't say I know which side were, how many were Gentiles and how many were Jews. There was a large Jewish contingent in the city. But there seems to be a pretty large group of both of them. And they really needed to honor the Lord. And so the focus of this book is the church. So Huddleston, back on slide 10, he calls that the calling of the church, chapter 1. Heavenly position for individuals, chapter 2. Understanding of the mystery, chapter 3. Reasons for spiritual gifts, and 4. Christ's example for marriage. Ephesians 5 is probably one of the best passages you can really know for your own marriage in terms of your own roles there. And basically it's wife's submission to her husband's headship. This has been challenged significantly in the last 20, 30 years. So that's something to get to know. And then the last one is help in spiritual warfare. I put the prison epistle introduction after that. But basically what we've got is Paul is there in Rome, and he's writing to this Ephesian church, and he's talking to them about unity. And I wonder what you might think unity actually is. I mean, when we have time, I often will have a class discuss this in small groups. But maybe we can just do it briefly here. What is unity? I can ask what is not. You know what disunity is, right? We all know that unity doesn't mean we are all the same, right? Unity is different from uniformity. We saw in 1 Corinthians 12, he uses the human body as an illustration of unity. Each part of the body has a different role, but they're still united. The imagery changes when you get to Ephesians 2, because he talks about Ephesians 2:20, the church is a building, a spiritual building, with the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And the idea, the image, is that we're building upon that foundation. But we're not all the same. We're in a building right now. Would you say there's unity in this classroom? I don't mean the people. I just mean the way the classroom's put together. There is, right? Would you prefer for those lights on the ceiling to be on the floor? No, it's. I'm glad they're up above. Are you glad the fans are on the top instead of on the wall or underneath your feet where they're kicking against you? Do you like the tile on the floor? Would you rather have the tile on the ceiling? Would you rather that those windows be on the floor? It's all ridiculous, right? I'm asking all these ridiculous questions. There's a unity the way this class has been put together. There's different parts, but they all fit together. This is what the church is about, too. It has a common purpose, but they're different. So there's, obviously, there's diversity, but there's diversity that has a common purpose. And I think that's what God has done in the body.
Based on Christ, right?
It's based on Christ as head. We see that Jesus is head of the church. You see the emphasis on Jesus as the source of our unity when you get in the very beginning of the book. Let me read the first verses for you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So you see the emphasis of Jesus? It's all Jesus right here. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. This word administration is dispensation if you have King James Version. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Okay, this is God's goal, to sum up all things in Christ. I think it's talking about Jesus' future reign. In him we all have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. Now, are you getting a little bit better hint who he's actually talking about? We who were the first to hope in Christ? Is he talking about Christians, or is he talking about something more defined? Are the Christians the ones who are first to hope in Christ? No, this is kind of hinting that Paul's actually referring to Jews. I don't know if you've read it that way. But when you get to verse 13, in him you also, he's contrasting those of us who are first to believe in Christ with you Ephesians also. Oh, having listened to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. All right, a few things to note here. One of them is, as Daniel was just saying, it's all in Jesus. Notice how many times him, he, his, they're just all over the place in this passage. It all goes back to really who we are in Christ. But notice something else. I'm going to shift now from the New American to the NLT, the New Living Translation. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. Notice, I won't read them all again, but us, we, our. Continuing on verse 8. He showered his kindness on us. Verse 9, revealed to us his mysterious plan. We're united. Over and over, he says, we, us, our. And then, in verse 13, he shifts. And now you also heard the word of truth, the gospel, the good news that saves you, etc. You have this us, versus you. Who's the us and who's the you? Is the us just the ones who are not the Ephesians and the you are the Ephesians? Well, the NLT highlights this a little more paraphrastically or more. It says that we Jews, you see how it adds the word Jews in verse 12. God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise to his glory. And now you Gentiles have also heard. It clarifies, I think, the meaning a bit more, but he's adding the word Jews and adding the word Gentiles in this translation. So it's not part of the Greek text. But he's talking about how these Jews were predestined of God, but these Gentiles are also sealed. Verse 13 and 14. And they have this Holy Spirit who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And the basic idea here is that Jews, who have always worshipped one God, they have all these many taboos, most of which they get from the Old Testament, are very different from the Gentiles who worshipped many gods and have very few taboos. But they're made in Christ. The Gentiles have changed so that they have one God. And the Jews have changed because they have now, they're not so worried about, if they know what it means in Jesus, about all these taboos, all these things that they can't do, because Jesus is far more important than all that. That's the basic idea of Ephesians. And that is a new, it is a new administration. It's a new dispensation, if you will, that's highlighted a lot more in chapter 3, where he uses this word, administration or dispensation. I'm jumping to slide 106 here. He's saying before Paul's dispensation, Gentiles came through Israel under the law, but the time of Paul's dispensation or Paul's administration, Paul's stewardship, the Gentiles are equal to the Jews under grace. In other words, in this age, you could just call it the church age, this is different from the Mosaic age. We have ages preceding it as well. Different people have put different ones. How many of these dispensations we have, you know, people can have their different ideas on those. The issue is not whether there's actually seven or not. The issue is whether we are in a different age now than we were before Jesus. We don't have the sacrificial system. We don't have a lot of things because the law has been abolished, as we saw in Ephesians 2:15. But one thing has been consistent throughout it all, is salvation's always been by grace, through faith. But I think Ephesians brings out the idea that the things are different now compared to when God was dealing with Israel. And Israel and the church are not the same. Because he's talking about this new entity that has both Jews and Gentiles in it together. Anyway, a lot more to say about all this, but I'm over time already, and I think you guys need a break. So let's go ahead and take a break.